Turn with me in your Bibles to Proverbs chapter 6. And I want to read verses 16 through 19. These six things the Lord hates. Yes, seven are an abomination to Him. A proud look, a lying tongue, hands that shed innocent blood, a heart that devises wicked plans, feet that are swift in running to evil, a false witness who speaks lies, and one who sows discord among brethren. Amen. A common theme in the book of Proverbs is the community of God's people, the health of the community. The devil hates what God's made and is always trying to destroy it. And God did not make a man to be in isolation. He said it's not good for the man to be alone. Made a partner, an ally for him. And out of that was to grow a community. The promise of God, the covenant promise of God, pointing us to our ideal state, is always, from the beginning of the scripture to the end, I will be your God and you will be my people. Of a loving and harmonious covenant community dwelling in fellowship with God and with one another. But as I said, the devil hates what God has made and is always attacking it because he hates God. And the fellowship, the communal aspect of our lives as people reflects the nature of God Himself, who is one and who is also three, who is three in one. And within the Trinity itself, there is perfect fellowship, communication, love for one another. Jesus prayed the night before His crucifixion that His people might be one, even as He is one with the Father. But all sin, then, we see strikes at the health of the community, the health of the body of God's people. So we see a list here of six things, yea, seven, that are an abomination, things that God hates. And when we see these things that God hates, we get a glimpse into the heart of God to see the things, by contrast, that He loves. This formula, six, yea, even seven, they are not, that's not, it's not like the writer thought of six and then decided about one more that he needed to tag on at the end. It's a literary formula, a sort of a poetic device that is used to attract our attention, especially to that seventh thing. So what I want to do is I want to look at each of these things that God hates, and we will see how they very well are summed up by that seventh thing that is listed in verse 19, one who sows discord among brethren. So proud look. Arrogance throughout the book of Proverbs is heavily deprecated. Arrogance is a bad thing. In particular, because Proverbs is all about learning and growing and becoming what God has for us to be. And if I am proud, I cut myself off from the opportunity to learn and grow. If I think that I have nothing to learn, that nobody has anything to tell me, that I can figure it all out for myself. This is a common failing of youth. an almost universal failing of youth, one might say, that we all as young people struggle, I think, to understand the degree to which we need to learn from others. Sadly, all too many never grow out of that youthful pride. Paul tells Timothy not to put a novice in church office, because the novice, the untrained, immature person, if he has more authority than he's ready for, will be tempted to fall into pride. That's sin of the devil. You have to be humble to learn. Now here, interestingly though, it's not just pride per se that the proverb refers to. It is specifically a proud look, a proud demeanor, a proud manner. And you see here that how, as a theme for these seven things, it is not just the thing itself which the wise father here in the book of Proverbs is concerned with. Although pride all by itself, pride in my heart, is bad enough. But he's talking about the way that I communicate and express that pride to other people. A proud look, a proud demeanor, a proud attitude. People can be misinterpreted, of course. But we have a responsibility. We have a responsibility as human beings to learn how it is that we are communicating with other people. How it is that we're coming across to them. And that's going to vary a great deal by different cultures and societies, which is fine. But the heart of the thing, we are called to be in dominion over ourselves. And if I am in dominion over myself, then I am in dominion over my body. I'm in dominion over my eyes and my tongue and my hands. And I understand the way that my communication affects the people around me. But this one, coming across proud, there's lots of different ways one can communicate this. We speak of looking down our nose at people. Looking like this. You don't look at someone when they're talking to you. You kind of look around and, you know, they're talking to you. And you go, yeah, that's very interesting. And you're always looking around for someone more important to talk to than the person who's talking to you right now. A lot of different ways that people do this. You turn away from someone, they come up and they say hello, and you say, oh, it's you, hi. This. The proud man, he communicates in such a way as to broadcast to everybody around him that he's the most important person in the room. He's the one that everybody else ought to be listening to. That he knows it all, that he's got all the answers, that he has the wisdom that everybody else needs to be looking at. Jesus talked about the proud Pharisees and scribes that love to walk through the marketplace with their long robes trailing behind them and have everybody call them, oh, Rabbi, look, it's the Rabbi, oh, it's the Master. They just love that. He seeks to reshape the community around him, to draw everyone's attention to him, to put himself above everyone else. He seeks to be respected, not because of his accomplishments, not because of the things that he's actually done, but because of his demeanor and his attitude. This is the braggart, the one constantly telling you just how important and accomplished and smart he is. And now you should all listen to him. This goes right along with the next one, a lying tongue. Deceit broadly is whenever someone speaks in such a manner as to deliberately give a false impression. The political season reminds us how very, very accomplished some people get at this, telling lies. Now, again, we have an internal problem with lies. When I am a liar in my heart, then I am someone who is in rebellion against the world as it actually is. I am in rebellion against God's reality, and I am seeking to reshape that reality through my words to be more to my liking. See, if I am an accomplished person, if I'm a person who's got a great education and has achieved all sorts of wonderful things, well then, people are going to respect me for that. But that's a lot of hard work to get a lot of education and accomplish a lot of great things. If I can just tell people, if I can just signal to people, give people the impression that I am a very well-educated, very accomplished person, then I can get most of the benefits of being educated and accomplished without any of the hard work. It's much simpler just to lie and be a hypocrite, make people think that I am a hard-working, responsible, moral person, rather than actually having to do the hard work of doing those things. But lies also destroy the relationships of a community. People, to have good relationships with one another, those relationships need to be in tune with reality. They need to reflect the reality of the world in which we live. When I speak lies, again, I seek to reorder, reshape the relationships in a community based on what I want rather than what is reality. That's a major problem with my relationship with God. As I said, through my lies, I express my rebellion against Him. The devil was a liar from the beginning. Lies lie right at the center of what it means to be in rebellion. And then we see the way this tears at the fabric of a community as well. That's just a simple example. Let's say I tell you, I have gotten a degree. I got my degree from Harvard. Well, that carries a certain prestige with it. Now, there's an open question whether Harvard is really worth the money anymore and all that sort of discussion. But that's besides our point. Even today, certainly, if I told you that I got my degree from Harvard, that would carry a little bit more prestige with it than if I told you that I got my degree from the University of Colorado, which is where I actually got my degree. Now, why would I do that? I would want to do that because that would increase your impression of me. That would increase the prestige or the respect or the credibility that you might give me. That's just one little example. You can think of all the many ways that we very subtly communicate to one another that we are richer or we are more popular or we are more accomplished or better at our jobs than we actually are. So, I want your relationship with me to include this little bit of information that I went to Harvard. I seek to take the reality, that the relationship as it should actually exist in reality, and twist it, make it something different. And if I tell that lie, chances are good I tell others. And over time, our community, our interrelated network of relationships becomes based on these lies, becomes based on falsehood, out of touch with reality. And that creates disease and dysfunction in lots of ways. Next thing he lists is violence against the innocent. Hands that shed innocent blood. Now, we like to think as a modern society, we're kind of past this, past settling our issues, settling our disagreements with violence. And yet, this is the common state of humanity. It's still very, very prevalent in many parts of the world that when the neighboring tribe offends you in some way, you send a raid over there and steal some cattle and kill a couple of people. Even today, even here, so many people seek to express their anger when the wife or when the kids make them angry. They express that with violence. Abusive people striking out. The young man getting in bar fights all the time, always going, getting in rumbles at the club. These things still happen. The wicked scourge of abortion obviously comes to mind as shedding of innocent blood, an abomination that brings corruption and degrades the health of our whole society. But look beyond the obvious. Look at our own hearts, the way that we are, the way that with anger, that when anger comes, my desire is to lash out, to get the person who made me feel this way. The kind of man who anytime somebody offends him or somebody angers him, he says, I'm going to go punch that guy, I'm going to beat that guy up. But this is his instinctive reaction to any offense, to any disagreements. And if the only thing that holds back your violence is the fear of legal repercussions, then that is still who you are. Parents who beat their kids, cruelly punishing their children out of anger and resentment rather than loving discipline. Verse number 18 speaks of a heart that devises wicked plans. The evil schemer. The one who is always thinking how to get what he wants. Always thinking how to achieve his agenda. Always thinking how to fulfill his ambitions and his lusts regardless of what it costs anybody else around him. The businessman who's always thinking about how to chisel a little bit more out of his customers. How to get out of paying back his employees what he promised that he would pay them. The spouse who's always thinking about how he can cheat on his wife or her husband. How to do what I want to do without my spouse finding out about it. The child who's always thinking about how to get around mom and dad's rules. How to get what they want regardless of what mom and dad have said. The employee who tried to how to fool my boss into thinking I'm working harder than I really am, I've accomplished more than I really have. The godly and the righteous man should set his heart less on what he wants, how to fulfill his desires, and more on how to please God, how to fulfill God's desires for my life. See, even if I start by saying, I want to be an ambitious man, I want to get what I want, out of life, well, I'm not going to do anything too bad to get it, I'm not going to break any laws or anything like that. Well, you see, then I have enthroned my desire in my heart. My desire is what guides me, not God's desire for my life, although I'm willing to, I'm going to follow His law, I say so, I'm not going to break any big rules. But essentially, it's my desire which is in the driver's seat. Not God's for my life, but mine. Well, that man will inevitably become an evil schemer. Because if God is not on the throne in his life, then God is not on the throne in his life. And God's law will be an impediment to be worked around rather than a guide to be followed. Instead, the man of God, the woman of God, ought to say to himself or herself, how do I seek simply to please God with my life? How do I seek simply to honor Him with whatever He's put in front of me, with my family and my work obligations, my professional life, my interactions with church people? And I will trust Him with pleasing me and meeting my needs. And I will know that God is a good and a benevolent God who loves to bless His people. And so I will simply seek to please Him and trust Him to bless me in His time and His way. The evil schemer. The next on our list is the feet that are swift in running to evil. Now we have one of the elders of our church. One of the men down in Rock Springs is a good and a godly, a wise leader of the church. He is a personal injury lawyer, which is a good career, a noble career, a valuable and vital thing that we need in our society. And yet we have this term, the ambulance chaser. Because there is this unease we have. This distaste of someone who looks at someone else's calamity as an opportunity for his own benefits. somebody who looks at disaster, looks at evil. That's the evil here, is catastrophe, disaster. And immediately thinks to himself, how can I benefit from this? How can I profit from this other person's pain? Israel's neighbors, the Edomites, the Moabites, and the Ammonites, and others would wait with their resentment and the anger that they had towards Israel, their long history of resentment of them. And they would look until, wait till the Assyrians and the Babylonians had Israel on the ropes, and then they would raid. Then they would raid into unprotected villages to take slaves and prophets. This is a man whose feet are swift to run to evil. To closer to home, the way we can secretly delight when someone else comes to disaster. Somebody else has fallen into scandal. Somebody else loses their job. And the way we secretly kind of enjoy that. Maybe this will be an opportunity for my own benefit. Makes me look good. Because I'm not losing my job. My marriage isn't falling apart. Everybody will look at me and think I'm better. Whenever you have an earthquake or a fire, some other disaster, so many places, what you will see immediately follows the looters. The ones who will look at this opportunity of chaos and disorder and lawlessness, and they will think to themselves, how can I profit? How can I benefit? Now's the chance to get that stereo I always wanted. The policeman, the fireman, he is quick to run to disaster, to calamity, for the right reasons. And this should be all our attitudes, to see the disaster, see the calamity that someone else experiences and think to myself, not how can I profit or benefit from this, but how can I help? How can I benefit the person who is hurting? And this overall is the spirit, as we'll see, that we ought to have towards the communities that we're part of, is not how can I benefit from this community, that how can this community benefit me? But rather, how can I benefit this community? How can I do good for the communities that I'm part of? The sixth thing, a false witness. This is a more specific case of the general case. Earlier we saw the lying tongue. And this is what we see as we kind of go through this more and more specificity in the things that are listed. The false witness, though, is the liar specifically who corrupts the judicial process for his own benefit. Every single community that exists has to have an immune system, has to have a way of dealing with harmful bodies that come into the community. The civil society has the courts, the legal system. The church has church government. Even the family has its modes of discipline and its ways of dealing with problems, the ways of managing disputes. The two kids come to, every parent knows this story. It happens. It feels sometimes like a million times a day. The two kids come and they say, well, but he, I was the first, but he said and you said, and there's the squabble and the fight, and you've got to sort it out. You've got to try and come up with some sort of justice. The false witness corrupts that, destroys that process. Even in our own day, with the DNA testing and fingerprints and all the science we have available to us, still the court system is very dependent on witnesses. Even crime labs have been found to fake evidence against people. The cops will say, we planted evidence on this guy because we know he's guilty, we know he's a bad guy, and so we framed him for this. I've seen people in church that will say, I just know he's a bad guy, I just know he's a liar. And so they lie about him to get him in trouble, to destroy his reputation. And even though they know he didn't do the thing that they're, or they can't prove, or they don't know that he did the thing that they're saying that he did, and they know he's a bad guy, so it's okay. They know he's a bad guy. And that's right. People twist the words of others. They justify their own actions. All different ways that people bear false witness. And the result is the corruption of the process that the community uses to manage disputes and to deal with crimes and injuries. And this was the reason why punishment for perjury. These days it seems like perjury is, perjury is, it's not a big deal. Let a man be president after he's committed perjury even. In the Old Testament, if a man committed perjury, then whatever crime, whatever punishment would have been done to the person that he perjured, the person that he lied about, if his perjury had not been revealed, that was the punishment that would be done to him. So if I lied about a person committing murder, then I would receive the death penalty. That's how serious perjury is. How serious bearing false witness is. And maybe many of us, most of us, might not have an opportunity to commit perjury in a formal legal setting in a court. Yet chances are most of us are going to be part of that resolution of conflicts, whether that happens on a small scale or a large scale. And bearing false witness undermines the whole foundation of the community itself because it destroys a community's ability to resolve disputes and to protect itself from evil. And so finally, verse number 19, and one who sows discord among brethren. And we see here that how then in many ways this last statement is a summary statement of the whole thing. All of the ways that people sow discord. Sowing means to plant something, right? And discord means conflict. Disputes, disagreements, a lack of harmony and unity between people. The proud look, the lying tongue, the scheming heart, the false witness. All ways that we do this. We just looked at several ways that this can be done. The brothers here are speaking broadly of those that should be unified with one another. Those that have relationships with one another, covenants with one another. Whether those are family relationships, church relationships, communal and social relationships. And we looked at several ways that this can be done. But when I do what benefits me, regardless of what it costs other people, when my attitude to the community is, how can I gain benefits from this community rather than how can I do good for this community? How can I use this body for my own profit, regardless of what it costs you? Or even worse, when I deliberately cause strife between others for my own advantage. And there are lots and lots of evil schemes and ways that people do this. People who just love to stir up fights in the church. They hear something bad about this person over here, and they run right to the person who will be most offended by that. And they tell, you know what I heard about? Why do people do that? They do it because of a misguided, darkened idea that they can somehow profit from that. It'll make them look good. It'll forge bonds between them and this other person. But really, it's because they're enslaved to the father of lies. And the father of lies hates what God created and does everything he can to destroy it. And God hates it. It's an abomination. The causing of strife in communities, and above all, the community that God has created himself, the church that God created in order to bring the gospel into the world. So in contrast, then, we see what God loves. God loves what promotes love and harmony. What promotes justice and truth and peace between brothers. The term shalom in the Old Testament, peace, is often used as a catch-all term for the state of salvation. When brothers are living at peace with one another, when brothers are in harmony with one another. There's a wonderful statement in Zechariah 3 verse 10 when he's talking about the state of salvation when the Messiah comes and has restored Israel. He says, everyone in that day, everyone will invite his neighbor under his vine and under his fig tree. What a wonderful picture that is of a man's sitting, enjoying the fruits of his own prosperity, and calls out to his neighbor to come over and sit with him and enjoy the shade of his fig tree together. Brothers living in peace and in harmony and prosperity and a community that is functioning together as it should. That's the state of salvation. That's what God created us for. And that's what he is restoring us to in Christ. Without salvation, with our eyes blinded to sin, it is so easy to fall into every one of these things. Man and nature is in the state of war of all against all. And all the civil governments of the world have ever been able to do is just sort of keep a lid on it as best they could. There's the apocalyptic movie is a popular and common theme these days of looking at what happens to the world after the great breakdown, a Mad Max or the zombie movies or the nuclear war happens, and those movies are never about the nuclear war or the zombies or whatever else. What they're about is this deep unease that we all have in this society, that there's very, very little actually holding us together right now. Material prosperity, the brute force of government, and you take those things away, and everybody's cutting each other's throats. I see the sin that's in our hearts. But in Christ, all that can be restored, and it is being restored. Malachi said that when the Messiah comes, he would turn the hearts of the fathers to their children and the hearts of the children to their fathers. And Christ founded the church, a community, a body of people to be the main vehicle of bringing this salvation to the world. And who did he say was high status in this community? Who did he say was the respected one in the community that God had established? Was it the smartest one? The guy had read the most books? Had the most money? Had the most connections? No. He said it was the humble and the meek. Meek means the guy who's not always out there trying to push his own agenda and achieve his own objectives. The one who is lowly in his own mind. The man who is a peacemaker. These are the ones who are said to be blessed by Christ. The greatest in the kingdom of heaven, he said, is not the one who is being served by everyone else the way it is in the kingdoms of the world. The way it is in the kingdoms of the world, you know who's the top dog by the guy who has the most servants. The guy who everybody's else rushing to get him his tea and get him his breakfast and get him his coat when he walks out the door. But the one that is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven is the one who is the servant of all. And of course, that one, that spot, that position is not presently open. It's occupied. That one is Christ. He is the servant of all. And then if we aspire to be great in the kingdom of God, and that is something you should aspire to, by the way, to be high status in the kingdom of God. And the way you achieve that is by emulating our master and being the servant of others. To do good for others. To sacrifice your time, your energy, your money, your gifts to meet the needs of other people. To care for the widow and the orphan. To comfort the sorrowful. To encourage the tired and the depressed and the despairing. To rebuke the wayward and the proud. To work quietly with your own hands, as Paul says. Now, taking care of your own business so that you will have extra resources to give to those that are in need. To function as a community that loves each other and constantly seeks to promote peace. A peace that is based on the truth of God's Word. And when we see a passage like this, showing us what God hates, we get a little glimpse into His heart. We see by this what it is that God loves, because everything that God hates here are things that destroy what He loves. This was Jesus' great desire for His people, expressed in His prayer the night before He died for His people. And that was that His people would be one even as He and His Father were one. And that they would love each other even as Christ loved us. that the love and the perfect harmony that characterizes the Trinity itself would be reflected as in an image in the community that He has created. Now, we are, of course, a long way off from this. You will not experience this in Christ Reformed Church, and you will not experience this in any church. Not perfectly, not even close to perfectly, but we can begin to practice it. We can view it as an ideal to be worked toward. We can be thankful to sending His Son to die for us, to pay the price for us, so that we can be forgiven for our total failure to practice this. And also thank Him for sending His Spirit to us to work faith in our hearts, to unite us to Christ, so that we might also begin to be united to our brothers and sisters in Christ, to begin becoming what we are called to be, not just as individuals, for it is not good that the man should be alone, but as a community. And Jesus said, "By this, all men that you will know that you are my disciples, that you love one another." If we think our superior doctrine will draw people in when we have no love, then we will draw people into our body who have a great love of proving themselves right and arguing with people, but who have no love for each other, and then that will be what characterizes us. And if we draw people in by our superior righteous lives because we should put on a show of perfection and holiness and having everything together all the time, then those will be the kinds of people that we will draw into our body. Hypocrites who love to make a great show of being perfect and having everything all together. But if we strive to live out lives of love and sacrifice for one another, truly living life together as a community, grounded in God's truth, never sacrificing that truth, then we will draw into us people who are like-minded, people who are truly His sheep, and who wish to be part of His fold. A people who love God's truth for the sake of the community, the fellowship between God and between people that that truth creates. People who know that loving God and loving neighbor is the whole of His law, and that restoring us to God's righteousness for His glory is the whole of Christ's purpose in coming and saving us. This is Christ's prayer for His people. This is God's heart for His people. And this should be our prayer for us as well. Let's pray. Gracious God and Father, we thank You and we praise You that You have rescued us from the death and the despair, the alienation, the hatred, the lies that characterize human community without You. We thank You that You have restored to us in Christ the love, the fellowship, the truth that binds us together, and that You are even now restoring us to the full experience of human community as You designed it to operate, that we will experience and enjoy fully only in eternity. But even now, Lord, we pray that You would work this in us, that we would begin practicing what You are preparing us for, that we would begin practicing truly loving one another, truly being unified with one another, truly bearing one another's burdens, seeking to use our gifts and our strengths and our talents and our opportunities and resources for the benefit of our brothers and sisters in Christ. That, as Paul said, we would not look out for our own interests only, but also for the interests of others. I pray that You would form this heart in us, that You would conform us to this truth, that You would forgive us of our sin, that You would work assurance and comfort in our hearts, that we would know that we have every good thing, that we have no scarcity of resources, that we are blessed immensely from the storehouses of heaven, so that we will then be encouraged by that knowledge to love others and share with others as we ourselves have been loved. And we pray all these things in the name of our holy Savior, Jesus Christ, who gave Himself up for us. Amen.